Today I'm going to start by speaking about a controversial issue, but that's only going to be the beginning part of it, about the first minute or two. The controversial issue is the subject of walls and immigration. So that's a big issue in our time, and so how do you answer it? People are of the opinion, no walls, everybody who wants to can come in, other people walls, and we screen who comes in. Who's right? So we could debate this endlessly, which people are doing. So rather than debate that, we're going to look at what God's Word says. And we're going to look at what does the Bible say about walls. And really, if human beings wanted to settle the controversy, they could look at the Bible, and the Bible would answer that quickly, and then you could apply the principles that the Bible gives us about the subject of walls. And as I thought about this, I thought about how much is there going to be in the Bible about walls, and who cares? Well, it's a lot more interesting. You know, we all think, I can stare at the wall and watch the paint dry or something like that, but there's more to walls than you think. And it's a important aspect of the Bible, which I hope you will see. So I've entitled my sermon, Walls, What Does the Bible Say? So I'd like to just start with a basic section of Scripture that talks about walls and how important they are. The kingdom of Judah fell to Nebuchadnezzar in about 586 B.C. When the Babylonians finally conquered the city, they basically destroyed it. They destroyed the palaces, they destroyed the temple, and they tore down the walls. And they said, you know, we've had enough of these Jews living in this city. They've given us trouble throughout the time that we've conquered them, and we're going to bring this to a halt, and we're going to move those who survive back to Babylon, which they did. So the city was a desolation once Nebuchadnezzar was finished. And so it was that way for 70 years. It was a city where there may have been some people living there, but really nothing to speak of, and there was nothing going on there. The people had been taken away, and they were in that condition for 70 years. Jeremiah had said, they will keep you captive for 70 years, and then you will be freed and be able to return to the land. And that very thing happened as Cyrus became the ruler of the land. The Persians conquered Babylon, and they had a new king. And the new king, Cyrus, was inspired to issue a decree, not just for the Jews, but a decree that applied to the Jews as well, and it allowed for those who wanted to go back to the land to go back. So they put together a group, and they went back. It was the group that went back initially was led by Zerubbabel and Zechariah, who are mentioned in the book of Zechariah, and the problems that they had. And so they began well. Everybody's excited. They're rebuilding things and going to get everything going again, but it didn't last. And the next thing we know, we come to the time of Nehemiah, and some people came back to where Nehemiah was at, and he asked, well, how are things going in Jerusalem? And so they said, well, here's the story. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, they said to Nehemiah, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So these people are trying to reestablish the Jewish state, they're trying to get things started again, and they're not having any success. So God may have been with them, but I think they lost their way, and then God was no longer with them and giving them success. So Nehemiah heard about this, and he was very moved. He fasted and prayed to God that there would be a way that he could offer his service to them. So he appealed to the king, which was a chancy thing to do, because you didn't just go up to the king and say, you know, I'm kind of worried about my brethren back in Jerusalem, and I'd like to go back there. You didn't go up and say that, because you had to basically feel the king out and test what mood he was in. And he prayed about this diligently, and God gave him favor. So he spoke to the king about it, and the king noticed that Nehemiah was downcast. And he said, well, Nehemiah, what's the problem? He could tell there was a problem because he was not acting as he commonly did in serving him at his table. So the king, so he told the king about what was happening in Jerusalem and how seriously he took that. So the king said, all right, you can go back to the land. You can go back to the land and you can help out there. So he led a contingent back. And when he got to the land, he began to survey what was happening, and he realized that there's a very serious problem here, and we're never going to move forward because of the condition of the city and its walls. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, I'll pick up the story there. It says, then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in and how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And basically he saw that if we don't get the walls built, we're never going anywhere and we're never going to move forward. So we have to build the wall in order that we can be safe. Verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. So Nehemiah came, he recognized the problem, he explained the problem to the people, and he rallied the people there to want to build the wall and restore the city, which was going to be a serious job. So they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you planning a rebellion against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So he recognized that for them to move forward as a people, they needed to erect the walls around the city. And it was only as they erected the walls that they would be safe from their enemies. Their enemies would be on the outside, and they would be safe to carry on their business inside. And so they got the wall built. And as you look at it, they weren't able to build the wall until God made it possible. God moved the king. God led Nehemiah in coming back. God was instrumental in all of this. Like it says, unless the Lord builds the house, or in this case, unless the Lord builds the wall, it won't be done, no matter how strongly you feel about it. So God helped them to build that wall, and it's an illustration of why we have walls in our houses. Have you thought about that? It's a fundamental part of architecture. I want walls on my house. I don't want to sleep in the open every night. Not in Texas. So there are too many critters wandering around, crawling around, that may be looking to get in my sleeping bag or whatever. And so I like those walls. And the walls also help to contain the air conditioning that's pumped into my house, which I do enjoy. And most of us do as well. So, walls are important things. They can be misused or they can be used rightly. And we see a right use of the wall here because there are dangerous people out there that we need protection from. So let's go on and look at the story. So we're doing kind of a survey looking at different things that where walls are involved. Let's go to the story of the Garden of Eden. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Or we won't start in 1, we'll start in chapter 2. So God established the garden, and in the garden he put two trees. We know that well. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were not to eat of, and he also gave them the tree of life. And as you look at the situation described there in Genesis 1 and 2, it seems to indicate there aren't any walls. God didn't put up walls. God didn't exclude man from the garden. Man was able to come to and fro, go into the garden, and there was no blockage or any wall that was there to keep them out. So they had that freedom. But all of that changed when man sinned. When man sinned, everything changed. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, and see what happened. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. So they had eaten of the tree that he had forbidden. So now they realized we didn't die. We can make our own decisions. We really don't have to rely on God. And that's the path they chose. And so God recognized this, and God said, and now lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So God did not make eternal life available to them once they had sinned. Because why do you want sin to go on forever? Which is what that would represent. So God said, sorry, no more tree of life for you. And he cut off access to the tree of life. Therefore, God sent to him out of the Garden of Eden, chapter 3, verse 23, to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So he said, you're cut off. You have no access to the tree of life. No access. So, in essence, he put up a wall. An angelic wall that prevented them from partaking of that particular tree. So God put up a wall that limited man's access. And that was the case from the time of Adam and Eve all the way down to the time when Jesus Christ died on the cross. So you're looking at about 4,000 years. Man was cut off. And there was no access. So man was able to access that point and go access the garden. So the thing is, we'll take a look at this a little bit more and come back to the ultimate resolution to this particular problem and how vividly it's portrayed in the scriptures. As we move forward in time, we find God instructing Noah to build an ark. And the ark would provide protection for Noah and his family in the upcoming flood. And God also provided protection for Noah in a world that was evil. And Noah was living differently than the rest of the people in the world. He was the only righteous man on the face of the earth, and you don't think the people around him noticed that? Now, they had killed Enoch. He died fairly young because he lived and walked with God. And Noah continued that as well. And why did Noah survive? Wasn't he killed? I would say because God placed a hedge around him to protect him. And so he was protected, and he was guided by God in the construction of this huge ship. And eventually, when time ran out, that 120 years was up, the ark was done, and the flooding began. And the flooding, and Noah and his family entered the ark, God closed it up, and they were separated from the world. There was a wall between Noah and his family and the world. All of those people clamoring to get on the ship when it was too late. And Noah and his family survived. They survived and were kept from the great storm that took place. So interestingly, as you go to the end of the age, we find God's people needing to be protected from a flood once again. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. So we have the example of Noah. And it tells us that at the end of the age, it's going to be like the time of Noah. And God's not going to flood the world again. He said he wouldn't and gave us the rainbow as a reassurance that would never take place. But it's interesting as you look in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. So we're coming down to the end of the age and events that are going to unfold there. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So when you read those words to be concerned about this, I would be. Because if you're living during this time, it's going to be a bad, bad time. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That is, the church, the people of God. He's going to persecute them. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the devil is going to come after the church, and it says they're going to be protected in her place. In her place, where God will watch over them from Satan's persecution. So Satan doesn't like that. It says in verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. So again, we have a flood. And what does God do? So he spews out this water out of his mouth like a flood. Many have thought that's an army. We'll see what it is when the time comes. And he did, and Satan is doing this that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Now, is that something the earth does on its own? I don't think so. I think these are God's people, and God is very much involved in this, and he's providing protection for them, just as he did to provide protection for Noah and his family. These are potential members of the family of God, and God is going to protect them. And so the earth swallowed up the flood that he had spewed out his mouth. Then in verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So the people that are protected is one group of God's people, but there's another group of God's people that for some reason God does not protect. And Satan goes to make war with those people, the remnant of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So God placed a wall around a portion of God's people to protect them. And he doesn't place a wall around others of God's people, and he does not protect them, and he allows Satan to make war against them. So God has a purpose that he's working out. So there's a purpose being worked out in saving some, and there's a purpose being worked out by God not intervening on their behalf. And that's God's choice. It's God's choice, sometimes hard to understand for us as human beings, because we expect God's going to save us every time, but he's not going to save these people because there is a bigger purpose, a purpose of bringing these people to salvation, and they will only learn the lessons that they need by going through this trial. And so we're kind of jumping back and forth, but we're going back to the early years of the Bible, and we're going back to what happened after the flood, because it's interesting what took place there. After the flood, Noah and his family left the ark, and they began a new life. And in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, it tells us that in the time of Peleg, that in those days, God divided the earth. That means God wanted people to disperse and go to different parts of the earth. He didn't want them all to stay in one place and to all work together with one language. But a man rose with great power and influence, probably a very charismatic individual, and he told the people, look, don't disperse. Let's stay together, in defiance of what God was asking them to do. And he was a very influential person, and he also used what had happened in the past, the flood, to say, hey, we need to stay together, and we need to join together and build this gigantic tower, so if God floods us, we can just say, you can't get us. We can basically nah, nah, nah to God, and he's not going to be able to wipe us out again. And God said, come on, you're going to defy me, you're going to keep me from accomplishing my purpose? So God said, we're going to stop this. So what did God do? He put up a wall. We might call it the language barrier. So what happened is God confused the languages, and people couldn't understand each other. So when you can't understand each other, it's very hard to accomplish great tasks. Well, are you going to go lay the brick, or are you going to pour the mortar? What are you going to do? And you can't even say those words in their language. So everybody basically was forced to disperse. They abandoned the project, and they all went in the directions that God wanted them to go. So God confounded the languages, so he put up the language barrier, and the language barrier has been a very serious way of keeping people separate for a long time. However, we live in a world where the world is coming together as one, and people can understand each other in ways that they didn't before. So the world is coming back together and beginning to work together as one, and where, as you look back to the time of Nimrod, it was not going to work well. Man was not headed in the right direction, and man is not going to be on the right page when we come together and begin to work together in unity at the end of the age. So God's going to say, this is not good, and it's not going to be a good outcome. And that's why he's going to intervene to stop it. So the language barrier was established. It was a wall, because God wanted man to be separate for a particular reason. I don't want man to reach the end point before a particular time. So I want them to be separated by language and distance. And as the end of the age comes and they figure out how to communicate better and get together better, then we can have the final aspects of the end of the age come about. As you think about walls, as you see, God can establish them, and God can also tear down walls. As you look at the nation of Israel, they came out of Egypt, and they were coming into the promised land, and the first thing they had to face was the city of Jericho. So God told them to conquer the land. The first city they had to take on was probably one of the most formidable cities in the land. They had to take it on. And if you looked at the walls and you looked at the trained soldiers and everything there, you would say, I don't think we're going to be able to take this city. Let's find a city with no walls. Let's find a city that's going to be easier. But God said, you're going to take on the main city, the most powerful city in the land, and you're going to conquer it. So, you know, what did they do? They built siege mounds. They built all of the instruments of breaching the wall. They did all of that, didn't they? And they got their swords and spears and towers and everything all ready to go, didn't they? No, they didn't do any of that. God told them exactly what to do. And he didn't tell them, you're going to do it through your might and power. So these people in the city, they're all ready to take these guys on, and they figure we're going to whip them. So they're all on the walls of the city, and they watch all these people from Israel forming up. You've got soldiers in front. You've got the priest blowing the trumpet. You have the Ark of the Covenant, and then you have a rear guard, and they're all walking around there. And while they're walking around, the priests are blowing the trumpets. Nobody's talking. And they're up there wondering, what's this? We've never seen this kind of warfare. So they watch them. They walk around the city. They're done. They go back to the camp. I thought, well, they must have been intimidated by us. So the next morning, they're about there once again, formed up in the same way, walking around the city. And they're again mystified. What are these guys doing? So then they do this for 7 days. They make the loop 7 days, and on the seventh day, they walk around seven times. So they walk around seven times. And then it says in Joshua chapter 6, verse 5, it says, it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And so they were to keep silent before this point in time. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and this is in verse 20. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall actually did fall down flat. And then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They didn't do this through any great power that they had. They did it through the might and the power of God. God brought the walls of that city down. It wasn't because the trumpet sounded and somehow shook it. It was because God brought the walls down. He just wanted them to go through this process. And they did. And they had to look to God. God's the one who allowed this to take place. And as you looked at the people in the city of Jericho, I'm sure they were confident. We can take them, and they're never going to breach these walls. We got plenty of water. We got plenty of food. We're good for a long time, and they're going to give out long before anything serious happens. So the walls fell. They killed all the people in the city. And as you look at these people, they had great pride in their city and its walls and its armaments and its soldiers. And none of it meant anything because God overthrew them. And as you come to the end of the age, you're going to have a great city that exists. It's not a city, but it's a system called Babylon. And it's a city that people have great pride in. People have aligned themselves with it and made a lot of money off of it. And God's going to bring that city to a halt. God's going to destroy that whole system. It's going to completely be out of system, out of existence. And as you look at how it unfolds, there are seven trumpets involved in that as well. And that city will be destroyed and will cease to exist. And people will be amazed when it takes place. As you think about walls, and you think about the people of God, we are the people of God. We've been called out by God. And as being called out, we have a great blessing as a result. As you think about the people of Israel in the land of Egypt, they lived in that land. They were oppressed, and they were serving as slaves in the land, doing the construction projects for the city, or for the Egyptians. And the people of Israel, God was working with the people of Israel. He sent somebody back to work with them and lead them. But he also began to show that he was working with them. And he made a distinction between them and the Egyptians. God made it clear that there was a wall, a distinguishing wall between the Egyptians and the people of Israel. So initially, the people of Israel went through the same plagues as the Egyptians did. But eventually, God said, from this point on, I am making a distinction between my people, Israel, and the people of Egypt. And it happened through those plagues, and it was very clear that God was protecting them. And it was emphatically clear when you came to the last of the plagues, when the firstborn were to die. If they didn't put the blood on the lintels, they died. The firstborn died, from Pharaoh to the lowest house in the land. But Israel was spared because God had instructed them to put the blood on the lintel, which was a message to them about how they would be saved. I'm not sure how many of them got it. They realized, well, we did the blood and we were saved, so that's important. But I'm not sure they said, yeah, this is talking about the Messiah. I'm sure that this is all going to work out like this. No, I don't think they knew that. They knew, man, we were spared. That blood is what covered up the lintel and God spared us. But I don't believe they knew all the reasons why. So God made it clear to the people of Israel, you are separate and distinct from the Egyptians, because I'm going to do something special with you. And so what God did is put a wall around them. You could call it a wall. You can call it a hedge, because elsewhere in the scriptures, he calls it a hedge when he speaks of Israel. He put a hedge around them, and they were his people. And God led them out, and they came to a wall that they couldn't get through. They couldn't get past the Red Sea. So you had mountains to the right, mountains to the left, a sea before you and behind you, you have the Egyptian army. They had no place to go. So how do you get through this? Again, it's through the might and the power of God that you get through this. And God opened the way and allowed Israel to pass through the Red Sea to the other side to be totally free of domination by the Egyptians. So God performed a great miracle there and made it very clear that God had placed a hedge around them, that God was watching over them, watching out for them. And he continued that as they made their way through the wilderness. And the same is true for all of us as Christians in the church, as God has called us out and we respond to that call and we turn to God and we begin to live his way, then we also have a hedge around each one of us and our families. We have a hedge around us that protects us from our being attacked and our being and we live in an evil world, and God put a hedge around us to protect us. One of God's people that had a hedge around him was the man Job. Job had a hedge around him. Let's pick up the story in Job chapter 1, verse 8. Job chapter 1, verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" So God points out Job to Satan. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? You won't let me at him. You've placed a wall around him. You're protecting him.'" And then he said, and "around all that he has on every side, you have blessed the work of his hands," because he's had that hedge around him. "And his possessions have increased in the land, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And there are a couple of lessons here in that as God's people, individually and collectively, God has placed a hedge around us. And because we have said, "God, I will follow you, I will keep your laws and your statutes and follow your truth," then you're following a way that separates you from the world. There's a wall there. And when you say, "You know what? I don't think I need to live within this wall anymore. It's too restricting." Then you get to go beyond the wall and you get to find out what's out there. And usually that doesn't work well. So God said, "Don't do that." But people do at times. So for many years, Job lived behind God's protective hedge in great prosperity. He was successful. He was a good person. And God's hedge served as a wall to protect Job against Satan and the evil that was going on out there in the world. And God did that for Job, and he does that for all of us. But what's interesting about the story of Job is God said, "You know what? Job's lived within my protection for all this time. But at this stage in his life, as a potential member of my family, he needs to go through some things that are going to help round out his character. And the only way that that's going to happen is to allow Satan access to him as I pull back my protective hedge." And that's what God did. God said, "I'm going to let you take everything from him. You said that he's just doing it because I'm blessing him in the physical way. And so God said, go ahead, have at it. But you can't do anything else. That's as far as you can go." And so Job lost everything. And Job was not upset. Job handled it in a stellar fashion. Then Satan comes back and says, "Hey, wait a minute. You know, yeah, he stuck with you through all the losing all the good goodies of life. But, you know, if you allow me to affect his health, then he's going to end up cursing you to his face." And so again, God pulled back the hedge and allowed him to go a little bit further, but he put a limit as far as he can go. So he allowed Job to be seriously ill and to suffer a great deal of pain, but God allowed it. And that's something we have to recognize, is God is the potter and we're the clay. And God can work with us as he wants. And most of the time, we're in under God's protection. But there are times God says, I'm going to pull back and I'm going to let Satan wreak a little havoc here in their best interest. It's not just God toying with us, saying, you know, I want these guys to suffer and squirm for a while because I enjoy that. That's not what God enjoys. But he wants to see how you handle it. And will we be faithful if we go through some distressing situation like that? So God's hedge around Job provided security so he could prosper. And God had given him health and many blessings, and then he took them away. But God wanted to see what Job was made of. And it was a way that God could verify the character that Job had developed. And Job had certain lessons to learn, and he eventually learned those lessons, as we find out by the end of the book of Job. And so God has put a hedge around all of us, around Job and all of us as Christians. And as you think about it, you know, we have been hedged off, and the key to that has been the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it gives us the opportunity to be walled off and separated from the world. And with the death of Jesus Christ, we can enter into a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's look at another hedge here in Psalm chapter 80. Psalm chapter 80. Now, this particular point is made in the book of Isaiah, but I felt that Psalm 80 gives us a good summary of what God does as far as putting a hedge around us. Psalm chapter 80, beginning in verse 8. In Psalm 80, beginning in verse 8, it says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt." So God brought Israel out of Egypt like a vine. "And you have cast out the nations and planted it." So God brought them to the land. He cast out the nations and allowed the vine that God brought out to be planted. Verse 9, "You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river." So they were prospering. They were thriving. They came out of the land of Egypt and they were prospering and thriving. And then the question is asked in verse 12, "Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit?" There's no longer a hedge around us. And they recognized the things that they were suffering indicated that God was no longer watching over them. It says, "The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven to see and visit this vine and the vineyard which you, your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your right hand, your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." And they recognized that God's hedge was no longer around them, and that they were suffering. They were suffering because they were sinful, because they were far from God, and God was not intervening in their lives. And they ask, "Revive us, restore us, allow your face to shine upon us again." But you see, they were God's people, and he put a hedge around them, but because of their sinfulness, God withdrew that hedge. And that was true back with ancient Judah and ancient Israel, and it's true with our nation as well. Now, a story we didn't finish was the way to the tree of life. When we left that story, the way was being guarded by angels, wasn't it? By cherubim who protected the way. There was a wall up. They couldn't access it. And they couldn't access it when they were in the wilderness. They built the tabernacle, and as they built the tabernacle, they built it. It had three sections. It had the area outside the tabernacle where they burned the, gave the offerings at the brazen altar. They would make the sacrifices and burn them outside of the tent itself. And then they could go inside the tent of the holy place. And in there you found the table of the showbread, you found the candelabra, and you also found the altar of incense. All of those things were in there, and the priest went in there every day to make sure everything was the way it should be and everything was functioning the way God wanted it to be. And then the priest had to stop. They had to stop in that room because they could go no further. And as they looked at the curtain that was there, what did they see on it? Every single day they went in there, they saw a curtain with cherubim on it, which guarded the way to the tree of life and God's throne. They could never go past it. There was only one person who could do that. He could do it once a year, and that was the high priest. Nobody else in all of Israel, among all of God's called out ones, the only one who could go in there once a year was the high priest. And this was the way it was from the time that the tabernacle was built. And really, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It hadn't changed in 2,000 years. When Israel came out, it hadn't changed. And it didn't change all the way through the history of Israel until the time of Christ coming. So what happened? Jesus Christ came, and Jesus Christ was the one who assigned the way to be opened to the tree of life and the throne of God. So what happened? We know that Jesus Christ was crucified. So they beat him. They put him up on the stake. He suffered there. And with the plunging of the spear into his side, he died. And something else happened at the same time that that spear was plunged into his side. What happened? The veil was rent, not from the bottom, but from the top all the way to the bottom. And the doors to the temple were opened, and you had the soldier there standing by Jesus Christ, and he could look into those doors, and he could see that the way had been opened there, that veil had been ripped. And it was ripped because of the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who opened the way so that we could have access to the tree of life and the throne of God. Let's look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. There are several passages there in Hebrews 10 that talk about this and the magnitude of the sacrifice. But what happened is this: the cherubim were no longer there. The way was no longer blocked to God's throne. There was no more wall there. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. It says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those who are developing holy, righteous character and being readied for the kingdom." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, therefore you who have made the commitment to God and Jesus Christ, who have said, 'I've entered into covenant with God and through his son, Jesus Christ,' entered into that covenant." It says that as a result of that, brethren, those who are Christians, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the way has been open for you and me to have access directly with God, to come into his throne room. And that has only been available to human beings since the death of Jesus Christ. Prior to that, it was just something people that God gave understanding look forward to. But it's a reality for you and me that through Christ we have that access. As you look at the scriptures talking about walls, it tells us that, our relationship with God allows that God to be our rock, to be our shield, to be our fortress. And if you remember what fortresses are like, they've got walls, they've got a gate, and you've got to breach those walls, get over those walls some way to get inside the castle. And God said, hey, I'm your fortress, I'm your shield, I'm your rock, and I'm with you. Let's look at what David said in Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. Psalm chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. David understood this. David understood how vital God was to his life. Chapter 18, verse 2. David said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." You know, as we go through tough times in life, we have to realize that God is our shield. He is our fortress. He is the one that's looking out for us. Those aren't just words. They're descriptive, yes, but it's to tell us that we can have a relationship with God and God does watch out for us. That's the beauty of the Psalms. You know, I know that when I was going through an especially stressful time in my life, I read the Psalms and it was reassuring that God was there and God would see me through. Let's finally go to a section of Scripture in chapter 2. Verse 1. As you think about walls, you know, God had no problem with walls being put up as part of housing to provide protection from the elements and to provide protection for our families and things of that nature. And so there's a positive use of walls. But, you know, the ideal was that there would be no wall. Like when you look at the Garden of Eden, right at the time when Adam and Eve were created, there was no wall. They had unlimited access to God, and that's the way God wants it to be. A world without walls to separate this people from that people. A world without walls where we have free access to God. And let's look at what God tells us here in Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, it's speaking to the world that is to come, a world that sadly is not here at this point. Frankly, I'm very glad I have walls. I'm glad I have a lock on my door and a dog who barks at everybody who comes to the door. So that's okay. I feel safe to a certain extent. But, you know, we live in a world where people will kick your door open. We've thought about, well, maybe we shouldn't have a glass door there because it's not going to take a very strong kick to come through there. But so far, we've stuck with that. So anyway, there's a purpose for walls, and there's a good purpose, and there's a negative purpose for them. But let's look at what Zechariah says beginning in chapter 2, and he tells us something wonderful, something that has to do with the feast. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." Interesting, when you look at Revelation chapter 11, it talks about a measuring line. "So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length.' And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls.'" Now, back in that time, you didn't have many towns. You may have had a village without walls, but a town without walls? Sorry. Everybody put walls up for protection. It was the wise thing to do. But he's talking about there's coming a time when there will be towns without walls. Why is that? Because you're not going to need them. You're not going to have to worry about robbers and thieves and snakes and all of the other things we have to deal with in this world. And look at what it says in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 11. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. You might refer to it later. It says, "You will say," and this is speaking of something that's to take place at the as than we've always thought, or there's a school of thought that's thought it's talking about after Christ's return. And not everybody is going to accept Christ as ruler. And when the kingdom begins to set up, you're not going to have walls, because something is taking place there that provides all the protection you need. And so it says in Ezekiel 38, verse 11, you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I mean, if you are a robber, a thief, a thug, are you going to rob the place with no walls? Yes. This is easy pickings. That's the conclusion of this evil character. He says, I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. These people are living in peace and safety just as God wanted them to. That's how God wants us to live. He says, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it, that's what they see. For I say the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. God will be a wall of fire around them to watch over them and protect them and to make sure that they're taken care of. Verse 6. It says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds. And this happened to the people of Judah when they were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to happen to the people of God in the future. They're going to be scattered once again. And this message is going to go out to them saying, up, up, flee from the land of the north, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus, says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for who he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God's people, whether they're physical or they're spiritual, they are considered the apple of God's eye. And God is going to watch out for them. Verse 9, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. God is watching over his people. He always has, he always will, and he will see us through to the point where he brings people back to the land, begins to work with them and watches over them and protects them and brings them to salvation. That's something we have to look forward to. And you know, God wants us to play a big part in that. To play that part in it. So in summary, we can clearly see that walls have an important function in the physical world, and they also have an important function in the spiritual world as well. And they have a spiritual application. And we haven't gone over all the places in the scriptures and all of the analogies that you could draw. But the encouraging news is that a world will be established that will no longer need walls for protection, because God will provide that protection. So we can all sin and rejoice. God is coming to dwell in our midst, and many nations will be joined in that day. And that summary is what the holy days of the seventh month are all about. To help us envision that, to recognize the part we can play in it, and to rejoice in that. So I hope this gives you a little insight into walls. It was not the study that I necessarily thought it would be, but it was quite interesting nonetheless. So I hope you found it profitable.